Well, today is Good Friday. It's an occasion that is celebrated all around the world by Christians everywhere. It's strange to say that we celebrate the death of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And you know, over time, if you've grown up in church, if you've grown seasoned to the Christian message, this can get quite old. Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. It becomes a very generic message of just someone noble giving himself for others. And what we want to avoid is that kind of nominalism when it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because Christ died for a very specific purpose. And if we do not understand the purpose for which he died, then this will just become another story that we hear about. Soon, we moved one time, and soon after, we forget. So why did Christ die? Well, Mark chapter 10, verse 45 tells us that he gave his life as a ransom for many. He gave his life as a ransom for many. Now, what does it mean to give his life as a ransom for many? The language of ransom actually comes from the Roman slave market. In those days, if you wanted to gain the release of a Roman slave, what you had to do was to pay the ransom price. And what that did was it bought the freedom of that slave, and it transferred the ownership of that slave to the new master. And the picture that's given to us in the Gospel of Mark is that we are actually enslaved. We're enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to sin. We are not free. We are slaves of forces that are beyond our control. You know, Paul says it in Romans chapter 7. The things that I want to do, I do not do. The things I do not want to do, I do. And if we're true with ourselves, we know that although we say that we're free, we're making choices for ourselves, there are forces at work around us that enslave us, that prevent us from doing what we really want to do, and that make us do what we do not want to do. The Bible says that those forces, the root of all those forces is sin. So the picture is that we're enslaved to sin, and what Christ has done by dying on the cross is to pay the ransom for our sin. His death on the cross pays our ransom. He secures our freedom from sin, and he transfers from our ownership to himself. So what Christ has come to do is to free us from sin and to make us his very own people. Now, some of you may not be Christians, and you're sitting here and you're thinking, sin, that's quite a quaint word. What does it even mean? Is it just about doing bad things? Well, I like to explain it this way to my children in a very simple way, what sin is. Sin is saying to God, I don't want you. If you look at the word sin, S-I-N, if you cover S and you cover N, I tell my kids, what are you left with? I. So yes, murder is sin. Yes, adultery is sin. Yes, all of these things are sin. But at the root of sin is a person that says to God, I don't want you. I don't want to live according to your ways. I don't want to follow you. I will live life my way. That is at the very heart and at the very root of sin. Now, the problem is this. If God is really our creator, and if God is really the source of all life, then to sin against God, to cut ourselves off from him, is actually the most foolish thing we could ever do. When Caitlin was about 3 years old, some of you have heard this story, she was quite feisty. She took one of her teddy bears and she put it into a plastic bag and she tied it up. So I was thinking to myself, this is a great opportunity to teach my daughter about oxygen. Quite geeky family. So I said to Caitlin, Caitlin, you put the teddy bear into the plastic bag, you've tied it up. How's the teddy bear going to breathe? And Caitlin at 3 years old said to me, Papa, it's a teddy bear. It's not a real bear. It doesn't need to breathe. You see, a teddy bear doesn't need to breathe, but you and I need to breathe. You see, God is like oxygen to us. He is our creator and he is our source. And if we sin against him, if we declare independence from him, if we declare that we don't want to live according to his ways, we are actually setting ourselves up for utter failure. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Because we cut ourselves off from God, we are on a path to death. Now that is the bad news of Good Friday, that you and I are enslaved to sin, cut off from God. But the good news of Good Friday is that Jesus Christ came to do something about our separation from him. And he did it personally. He did it for us and for our salvation. And so what we're going to do today, as we look at Mark chapter 15, is to see the kind of death Jesus died. And as we step through Mark 15, I pray that you begin to see that at the very heart of Christianity, at the very heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, is Jesus Christ giving himself up for people who are undeserving, for people who have declared independence from him. Four things from the Mark chapter 15. The death of Jesus was a silent death, a substitute death, a shameful death, and a saving death. Come with me to Mark chapter 15, verse 1. We pick up the story in verse 1, where the religious leaders are handing Jesus over to Pilate, the Roman governor. In Mark chapter 14, we saw that Jesus was tried by the religious court, and they found him guilty of blasphemy, even though Mark tells us their testimony did not agree. These were trumped up charges. He was charged with blasphemy. Now, they wanted to execute him, but the religious court did not have the authority or the ability to execute Jesus. You know, this was not a theocracy. This was not a theocracy. So they could not execute Jesus. So in order to execute Jesus, what they had to do was to hand him over to the Roman civil court. And this is exactly what's happening here. The chief priests and the elders were handing Jesus over to Pilate, the Roman governor. And the Romans, it's a civil court. They could care less about blasphemy. They wouldn't execute anyone for the sake of blasphemy. So what did they do? They tweaked the charges. They said, Jesus is not just guilty of blasphemy. He's also guilty of treason. Now, treason is punishable by death. But how was Jesus guilty of treason? He was guilty of treason, they say, because he claimed to be the king of the Jews. He claimed to be the king of the Jews, which Pilate, he means he's king over you as well. This is punishable by death. Now, Pilate wasn't convinced of Jesus's guilt, and that's why he gives him an opportunity to defend himself. He says in Mark chapter 15, verse 4, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. Now, what would you have done if you were Jesus in that situation? Do you think Jesus would have been able to mount an able defense? Do you think he would need a senior counsel to come along and fight his case for him? No, my friends, Jesus was completely innocent. He could have said to Pilate at that very moment, yes, Pilate, I am the king of the Jews. But as I have said over and over and over again, my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. You don't need to worry. I'm not here to take your place. I am the king of the Jews. I am the king of every nation, but I'm not here to take your place. Now, Jesus is completely and absolutely innocent, and he could have mounted such a defense. But what does the text say? It says in verse 5 that Jesus makes no further answer, and Pilate was amazed. Pilate was expecting Jesus to make some kind of defense so that he could release him. But Jesus makes no further answer. He stays silent. Why? Now, usually the people who make no further answer, who stay silent, are those who are guilty. I know that for a fact as a parent. Because when my children do something wrong and I ask them, hey, did you do that? If they say nothing, I know they did it. Okay, I know they did it. So it's when you are guilty. It's when you are guilty that you stay silent. But Jesus is completely innocent. He's innocent of these charges. Why in the world did he stay silent? You see, many centuries before the coming of Jesus, there was a prophet by the name of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, God tells us that there will be a suffering servant, this mysterious figure that would come, and though he was innocent, he would suffer on the behalf of sinners. And one of the characteristics of this servant that suffers for the sake of sinners, Isaiah 53 verse 7, is that he was silent. He did not open his mouth as he was led to the slaughter, this ancient oracle says. Jesus is that suffering servant. Though he was innocent, he remained silent for the guilty ones. You see, you and I, we are the ones that should be silent. We are the ones that have no defense as God brings charges against us. Jesus is innocent. But what Jesus does is he stays silent. He stays silent in the face of these charges. And he will willingly go to his death for you and for me. The innocent one for the guilty. Jesus goes to a silent death because we are the guilty ones while he is innocent. But it's not just a silent death. His death is also a substitute death. Look at verse 6. We learn from verse 6 that during the Passover, the Romans had a custom of releasing one prisoner. It was a goodwill gesture. It was a kind of a royal pardon. So during the Passover, they would release a prisoner. Verse 7 tells us that among the prisoners, there was Jesus, and there was another person by the name of Barabbas. And the text tells us that he was a murderer and an insurrectionist. Now Pilate, in verses 9 to 10, he goes to the crowd, and he says to the crowd, "Would you like for me to release to you Jesus?" Now what was he doing here? Verse 10 tells us that he knew that Jesus was being delivered up because the chief priests were envious of what Jesus had done and were envious of the popularity of Jesus among the crowds. So Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. And what he was trying to do in that instant was to bypass the chief priests and the elders, go straight to the crowds, and perhaps the crowds will ask for the release of Jesus so he would not have to crucify Jesus. He's trying to bypass the religious authorities to get to the crowds. These are the crowds that found Jesus so popular. And he asked them, "Would you like for me to release Jesus to you?" But then the Bible also tells us that the chief priests managed to manipulate the crowd. And they ask for Barabbas. And they ask for Jesus to be crucified. Not once, but twice. Verse 13 and 14. "What wrong has he done?" There was no answer. Pilate simply said, the crowd simply said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate, it says, verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd, handed Jesus over to be scourged, which means he was whipped, and delivered him to be crucified. Crowds are very, very fickle, aren't they? One moment, you can be the most popular person to them, and the next, they can stab you in the back. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. The very same crowds that found him so popular were manipulated and were turned, and they turned against him, calling for his crucifixion. But notice what's happening here. You have an insurrectionist and a murderer, a guilty man by the name of Barabbas. Jesus was innocent. Barabbas was guilty. Jesus is the Messiah. Barabbas is the murderer. Jesus is the incarnate son, but Barabbas is the insurrectionist. Jesus deserves to live. Barabbas deserves to die. But Jesus takes the place of Barabbas. So Barabbas goes free. Jesus is scourged, and he's delivered up to be crucified. This is a very vivid picture for us of what Jesus does in his death. He died not just as a sign of what it's like for a noble person to give his life for the sake of other people. He died as a substitute in the place of sinners, guilty sinners like Barabbas, guilty sinners like you and me. Jesus dies, Barabbas goes free. Jesus dies, you go free. But Jesus' death is also a shameful death. Right after that, in verse 16, it says that the soldiers lead him to the palace. And in verses 17 to 18, they put on a purple cloak and press a crown of thorns into his head. And they salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then in verses 19 to 20, they strike him, they spit on him, they mock him, and they strip him of the purple cloak, and they lead him away to be crucified. He is so injured by the torture that he needs help to carry the cross. A random passerby, verse 21, a Jewish pilgrim from North Africa, from Cyrene, by the name of Simon, helps him to carry the cross. They bring him to a place, verse 22, called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. It's another name for this place. It's called Calvary, because the Latin word calva is the word for skull. And what did they do to Jesus there? In verse 24, not only do they strip him naked and hang him on a cross, they cast lots for his clothes. He is hanging there naked on the cross. He is watching them casting lots and dividing his clothes among them. And in verse 26, they put up a wooden board above him. Now, what was this wooden board for? You see, when criminals were crucified, that wooden board was supposed to specify the charge for which they were being crucified. It should read something like murderer or insurrectionist or traitor. But what did Jesus' plaque read? It read, the King of the Jews. And it says he was crucified. Verse 27, with two robbers who also reviled him. Why did they do all this? Why did they call him the King of the Jews? Why did they put that plaque over him? Why did they put that purple robe on him? You know, even death row prisoners have a sense of dignity as they go to their deaths. One of the things they do for a death row prisoner as he's being led to his execution is that they offer him a last meal. They offer him a last meal. And a lot of times, some kind of a religious chaplain to be with him. Why is that? Because we as a society believe that even though someone is guilty of a crime, in their death, they deserve some ounce of dignity. They deserve some kind of dignity. They cannot go to their death in complete and utter shame. But what was happening with Jesus here was that Jesus was being stripped of every ounce of dignity possible. They were mocking him and they were shaming him to make sure that he went not just to a cruel, painful death, but to a shameful death. They wanted to send him to a death where he would have no dignity left, naked, hanging on a cross, mocked for calling himself, for daring to call himself the King of the Jews. Jesus was going to a cruel, shameful death. Do you know the difference between shame and guilt? I learned this recently. Guilt is feeling bad about something you did, right? Shame is feeling bad for who you are. So psychologists explained it this way. Let's say you go to a dinner party, and at that dinner party, you say something really cruel and really public to one of your friends. You say that to that person, and that person is deeply hurt. As you leave that dinner party, you feel bad. You think about what you've done, and you feel guilty because you hurt your friend. Right? That's guilt. Feeling bad for something that you've done wrong. But then as you think about it more, you feel pain again. Because you feel ashamed that you are the kind of person that would hurt someone you call a friend in public. That's shame. Guilt is feeling bad for something that you did. Shame is feeling bad for who you are. Brené Brown, a research professor of social work and an author, puts it this way. Guilt is a focus on behavior. Shame is a focus on self. Guilt is, I did something bad, and I feel bad about it. Shame is, I am bad. I am bad. You see, friends, as we stand before Almighty God, there isn't just guilt. There isn't just guilt. We have done wrong things. Yes, so we feel bad for the bad things that we have done. But there's also a sense of shame. A sense of shame that we are not just people who do bad things. We are bad people. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that to be true. And what Jesus is doing here in his death is not just removing our guilt by dying on the cross, but by dying a shameful death, he is also covering our shame. He's also covering our shame. Jesus, the one who was worthy of God's highest honor, worthy of heaven's highest worship, was shamed in his crucifixion. You and I, who are worthy to be shamed because we really are bad people if we think about it, who have actually no answer before Almighty God when he comes before us, because of Jesus' sacrifice for us, our shame is covered. He was shamed not because he deserved the shame, but because you deserve the shame. And he stood in your place, shamed, so that you could receive the righteousness and the honor that is his. But finally, his death is a saving death. Look at verses 29 to 30. The crowds mock Jesus. They say to him, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. You see, Jesus had said the temple is his body and he would die and 3 days again. 3 days later, he would rise again. And they're saying, what a joke, Jesus. What a joke. Save yourself. Come down from the cross. And in verse 31, the chief priests now begin to mock Jesus. They say to him in verse 31, they say, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Jesus, you are joking. Jesus, your life is a joke. But how ironic. How ironic. Because that is precisely the point. He cannot save himself. If he saves himself, you and I would be lost. That is precisely the point. Unless he stays on the cross, dying the silent, substitutionary, shameful death, he cannot save. He saved others, he cannot save himself. No, my friends. He's saving others by not saving himself. The death he died was the death you and I deserve. The shame he experienced was the shame you and I experience and deserve. The guilt he bore is our guilt. And he takes it all the way to his death. In verse 33, it tells us that for 3 hours, a supernatural darkness covers the land. Look at Exodus 10:21. When the ninth plague hit Egypt, darkness covered the land. The darkness was a picture and a sign of God's judgment coming on earth. But where does the judgment of God fall? It falls on his very own Son, Jesus Christ. So that in verse 34, Jesus cries out, the cry of dereliction, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in these words, Jesus was expressing the agony, the deep agony of being forsaken by his Father. And in verse 37, it tells us that 6 hours after hanging on the excruciating cross, Jesus cries out, breathes his last, and dies. Now, John 19:30 tells it that his final cry was not his last gasp for breath. It was a cry of victory, because his final cry is, it is finished. It is finished. He has done all that God has sent him to do to save his people from their sins. That's why in verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You see, there was a temple that divided the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the Jewish temple. The Holy of Holies was where the presence of God was. And no one could enter, because if they entered, they would be struck by the holy presence of God and die. But now that Jesus has died, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom to signify that God is the one who did it, and torn in two to signify that now, because of Jesus Christ, full access to the holy presence of God was granted to those who would come through Jesus Christ. So friends, his silent, substitutionary, shameful death saves sinners from sin. It pays for the guilt of our wrongdoing. It covers our shame, and it reconciles us to God. And the story ends in a very poignant manner in verse 39. There is a Roman centurion who is one of the execution party, one who took part in mocking Jesus, in torturing Jesus. And it says that as he watched Jesus die in that manner, he came to his senses and he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Friends, as we draw this to a close, I want to make this personal for you. There are at least 3 ways that we can respond to Jesus Christ based on the 3 different characters that are here. You see, the chief priests and the elders, they were the religious establishment. And you would expect that people who knew sound doctrine, who believed the Bible, who grew up in church, they would be the ones who get Jesus. They would be the ones that would run to Jesus. But throughout the Gospel of Mark, one of the surprising things is the most religious and pious people on the planet, they don't get Jesus. In fact, they're offended by Jesus. You know why? Because they're satisfied with their self-righteousness. They're satisfied with the fact that they can just obey God's law and God will accept them. And these are the ones, the religious ones, the pastors, the reverends. I'm a reverend, by the way. They are the ones that end up crucifying Jesus. So you can be religious. Treat this as a religious holiday. Take it that you're coming here just to meet your religious duty, and you can end up crucifying and denying Jesus Christ. Are you like the religious today who are depending on your own righteousness because they are the ones that lose Jesus? Or you can be like Pilate, who is powerful, who is smart, who is intelligent, who can see through the ruse and know that Jesus is innocent. He's innocent. But he decides to sit on the fence. He decides not to decide. And by not deciding, he's actually deciding against Jesus. And it says here in verse 15, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, releases for them Barabbas. Pilate went against what he really knew and he understood. Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus is innocent. But because he can't more for the accolades of the crowds, he cared more about what people thought of him, he decided to sit on the fence. But by sitting on the fence, he was deciding against Jesus. And by deciding against Jesus, he ends up crucifying Jesus. And Pilate, my friends, has been immortalized in Christian creeds throughout the generations, crucified under Pontius Pilate. And we think he's vicious. We think he's some kind of a maniac. No, my friends. He is simply someone who likes to sit on the fence and will not decide for or against Jesus. But by not deciding for Jesus, he is already deciding against Jesus. Finally, you could be the centurion. The centurion was as guilty as the chief priests and the elders. The centurion was as guilty as Pilate, if not more. The centurion was the one who physically tortured Jesus. The centurion was the one who physically nailed Jesus to a cross. Yet, as he saw who Jesus was and the kind of death he died, he had the humility. And he had the honesty to say truly, this man is the Son of God. Friends, for Good Friday to be real to your heart today, set aside your religion. Set aside your religious practices. Set aside all of that. Set aside your sitting on the fence. Because by deciding to sit on the fence, you have decided against Jesus. Come. Come to Jesus like that guilty centurion who found the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay for our sins as a ransom for many. He didn't come for the religious. He didn't come for the powerful. He came for every single person who would humbly acknowledge their lack, who would humbly acknowledge their sinfulness, and who would come to him and say to him, truly, you are the Son of God. Let's pray.